Let's pray together. With the text on the forefront of our minds, we ask, Father, that you would implant your word deep within us so we might have minds that are sharpened, our loves reordered, our consciences pricked, sinful patterns destroyed, priorities reset. We ask this because we are a sinful people. We're prone to wander from your commands, but also because returning to you, though difficult at first, is oh so sweet to the soul. So draw us close, draw us back, and nourish us through our meditation upon your word, even now. In Christ we pray. Amen. More and more, authenticity seems like something that is out of reach. In our rapidly changing digital age of artificial intelligence, we might see videos of incredible things from time to time, and more we see them and we say, I don't know. I don't know if that's actually real, actually authentic. In a related way, we all seem to have encountered certain individuals who seem to have one personality online, maybe pictured with this fellow here, while a very different personality face-to-face. Which version is the true self, the authentic self? When it comes to matters of faith, authenticity can also seem evasive. In our current Christian climate, there is more and more young people saying that they have looked for authenticity in their church of their youth, but they're left hungry for depth, for realness, for authenticity, maybe even some trusted sense of historical rootedness that draws some wondering, maybe if traditions like Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism might feel to them more authentic. Sadly, many of the deconversion stories that seem more and more common in our day contain people saying they cannot remain a Christian due to the high degree of hypocrisy that they observe in the church around them. Well, if the claims of Christianity are as great as they seem, as great as they are, why does there seem to be so much hypocrisy and inauthenticity by those who claim to have been mastered by these truths? As a church, how can we be assured that we are clinging to the truth and not some fake replica of Christianity? And how can we examine our own hearts to know if we are actually, truly, authentically clinging to an authentic faith? Well, the Bible has much to say about this topic. From cover to cover, Scripture gives us many examples that place genuine faith and false faith in contrast with one another. By God's grace, in a few upcoming weeks this fall, here and there, I hope to explore this theme with you from a variety of texts. We hope to look at least these three goals: to understand more clearly the nature of authentic faith. Similarly, relatedly, to understand more clearly the characteristics of a false faith, as the Scriptures portrays this pitfall. And then necessarily that we would humbly examine our own hearts before the Lord. And all of this so we might know the glory of communion with God and cultivate true, genuine faith. Well, this week we want to consider the account of Cain and Abel from Genesis chapter 4, as this theme, among others, but this theme rises to the surface between these two brothers. Next week, I hope to explore the role of God's law and its intent upon the human heart in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In coming weeks, we'll contrast Samuel with Eli's sons in 1 Samuel 1 through 3, and David versus Saul in 1 Samuel 13 through 16. And then finally, concluding with several weeks considering Matthew's account of Jesus versus the religious rulers, all helping us understand better these three goals. Well, situating ourselves in the text that we just read a few moments ago, the importance of Genesis 1 through 3 cannot be overstated. In every way, human existence, even to this exact moment, is explained by the events of the first three chapters of your Bibles. Who am I? Who is God? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is the world the way it is? And what can make sense of the incredible beauty and the order that I see all around me, but also the tremendous suffering and evil that's present in the world? Well, as the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote in his famous sonnet, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. In the beginning, our sovereign triune God purposed to create all things for the glory of his great name. The world and all things in it, from the smallest microscopic bacteria to the infinite breadth of the universe." Genesis tells us God spoke. He spoke, and it all came into being. Created uniquely in God's image, though, and placed within a temple-like garden, Adam and Eve were commissioned to fill the earth and to subdue it. As one author says, a priestly charge to expand the borders of Eden so that God's habitable dwelling was the whole earth. Worship and service consumed the priorities of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Life free from sin and its effects, holy enjoyment, living for God's glory in his holy presence. This was life as it was supposed to be. This was the authentic life of faith as God designed. And yet, as Gerard Manley Hopkins continues in the same sonnet a few lines later, he asks the question, in light of a world charged with the glory and the grandeur of God, why then? Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Sort of a confusing and mystical phrase, but a way of saying, in light of the greatness of what God has done, why do men, why does humanity not now submit and honor and respect the rod of God's sole authority over it all? What accounts for this mystery? In light of God's limitless power in creation, why do men not honor his authority? Well, because Genesis 3 describes going our own way was and still is just so enticing. Because prideful independence from God has been such a powerful pull on the human heart. Because worshiping ourselves over God has such a seductive magnetism to the human heart. The serpent tempts the woman with lies against God's character, as we remember. She's deceived, then offers the forbidden fruit to her husband, who takes and eats and sins. And while seemingly small by modern standards, this violation of God's law results in paradise lost. Both of them come to know the immediate feeling of guilt before a holy God, and it's awful. They feel their need to hide. They feel their need for a covering. And for the first time, Adam learns the skill of blaming his wife and God. God's justice then falls on each of them in a series of curses, and Adam and Eve are expelled from the sacred space of the garden. But God is not done. The first pronouncement of the gospel rings forth in Genesis 3:15, where we read, "I will put enmity," meaning hostility, he's proclaiming the gospel to the serpent here, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." D.A. Carson, theologian, says it this way. He says, "The entire Bible can be read as an outworking of the promise of this verse. God's commitment to send a redeemer who will undo the work of the fall." Puritan Matthew Henry goes on to say, "Here is the dawning of the gospel day. No sooner was the wound given than the remedy was provided and revealed." Such hostility would see its climax in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who disarmed the serpent and his forces once and for all, triumphing over him in the cross and through his resurrection. But this hostility wouldn't wait to show its effects. As soon as we reach Genesis 4, even though the promise of offspring is fulfilled, the serpent's hostile opposition is underway. And it comes in the context of worship. Just as it was in the garden, genuine worship versus false worship is on full display. So we see, beginning in the text here, we see genuine faith exposed at the altar, verses 1 and 2. In these first two verses, we see the birth of two worshipers. Now, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord," she exclaims. So the scene opens here with the miracle of birth. And although some believe Eve has a boastful spirit in what she says here, and those who take that view have their reasons, I'm not entirely convinced, but it appears at face value that Eve is trusting in the promise of Genesis 3:15. She attributes Cain's arrival to the help of the Lord. She very well may have believed that Cain was the serpent crusher. "This is the one." No doubt her hopes are set on this. Verse 2, "And again she bore her brother, his brother Abel." Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. So Abel is also born, and two men grow up to have very different vocations. One a shepherd, one a farmer. Now Eve has been fruitful and has multiplied. She has done her job in faith before the Lord. Her sons are exercising dominion in their respective areas. And as one author says, though humanity got off to a rickety start, for a moment, it looks like we've self-corrected. All appears back on track. That is, until it's time for worship. We see in verses 3 through 7 the contrast of two offerings. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought an offering of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. It's all we have. It's what's stated there. Two offerings brought to the Lord. Materially speaking, they are different. But is that a problem? Is the problem that God likes steak but not potatoes, as someone has put it? Likely not. Of the dozen or so books I referenced this week, none of them believe the problem was the fact that Abel offered a blood sacrifice while Cain did not. I understand the impulse to want to lean into that significance of animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice, especially as it relates to Jesus being our sacrificial lamb whose offering is accepted before God once and for all. That impulse is there. But I'm not convinced that the substance of the offering is the problem. A grain or a cereal offering would have been a common sacrifice to bring before the Lord. We see this in Leviticus chapter 2 and 1 Samuel chapter 10. One man notes, he says, as we look at these two offerings, the religion of Cain and Abel is strikingly similar. Both know to bring a tribute to God. Both serve as priests at an altar. Both worship the true God, Yahweh. On track, right? And both want to be accepted by God. Very, very similar. Our most helpful clue when trying to discern why Cain's offering was why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's rejected seems to be what is said of Abel's offering and what is conspicuously absent regarding Cain's. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portion, meaning even the very best of the animal was offered in a tribute to the Lord. Cain's offering, no elaboration. Leviticus 2 does speak to a grain offering of the first fruits. So we know, even from later revelation, there is a way that Moses in the Pentateuch can describe a first fruits, a uniquely sacrificial grain offering. That is not what is stated about Cain. When it comes to Cain's false offering, the textual silence speaks. But more conclusively is how Cain's heart is exposed in the upcoming verses. So we see, and as we continue to read in verses 4 and 5, one offering accepted, another rejected. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So to regard means to look upon or accept a gift with favor. So on what grounds was Cain's offering rejected? These verses are not overly specific, but it seems the problem was not the substance, the problem was Cain's heart. As one writer puts it, tokenism, entitlement toward God. Tokenism, what is that? This should be good enough, right? What does he want? Just go through the motion. Give him whatever will appease him to make him happy, and I'm going to go live the rest of my life. Something to that effect. Entitlement. God must accept my offering. I've done everything right. What more does he want from me? But God is not obligated to accept everyone's worship so long as they get the recipe and the concoction just right. Oh, no. As Daniel Block helpfully puts it here, in this visual aid here, he says, God looks upon the offering through the lens of the worshiper's heart, rather than seeing the worshiper through the lens of the offering. So, pictured here, I've shown this a couple times in the past, and it seems it helps half the people, and the others look at it and say, I didn't quite get that. But as we see God's perspective, think on the relationship here. Is God see the offering and go, yeah, yep, you got that right, stamp, move, you're free to move about the cabin? Or does God say, no, all that you're doing here, I'm viewing this in light and through the lens of who you are. I know your worshiping heart, and that's what I want. I want your heart. And the offerings that flow from it, let them be a match to what your heart is. Externalized religion finds its roots here. And the implications are tremendous for us today. Because as a church, let's just imagine we have wonderful musicians. They show up on a Sunday morning, but their hearts are saying, you know what, God's obligated to accept my worship. I'm pretty good. Here it comes. It went really well. I got the concoction just right. God must be pleased because the quality was there, because the externals were there. Well, that is why we pray every single morning before we rehearse, that the Lord would let our hearts be in alignment with the truths that will be sung and recited together. God wants our hearts. What if a Bible teacher explains the nuances of a difficult theological topic with great skill and precision and passion and all the rest? Is God obligated to accept their offering? No. Man sees the outside, but God sees the heart. The example of Cain tells us none of us can hide before an omniscient God. God knows our hearts perfectly, and he will not regard offerings of worship from a people content with cleaning the outside of the cup, getting themselves on the outside externally just right, while the inside is dead man's bones, as the New Testament will say. Well, things only get worse for Cain as his disappointment metastasizes into anger. See in verses the end of 5 and into 7 here. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. His face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So God's rejection of Cain's offering lights a fire of rage within him. The Hebrew literally means it burned to Cain exceedingly. We see the same kind of language in Jonah's response when God actually shows mercy and kindness, and Jonah says, "Oh no, that's not what I wanted." And he's exceedingly angry. This is Cain's response. His face fell. Even today, we understand this type of expression. Those parenting young children right now know that when you deliver that no, and no means no, and the face falls, right? We know this expression. It means he cherished a feeling so malignant that he wasted away with envy, as John Calvin puts it. Cherished a feeling so malignant that he started to waste away with envy and jealousy. And according to the great Genevan reformer, John Calvin, Cain is the poster child of all religious hypocrites who would follow in his path. And I do apologize for an exceeding amount of quotes this morning, but I could not pass this one up. Hear how Calvin lays forth the paradigm that Cain sets for all who would walk that path of an externalized, inauthentic faith. He said, "To hypocrites, nothing seems of greater value than earthly blessing. Moreover, Cain is portrayed to us a wicked man, who yet desires to be esteemed just, and even seizes to himself the first place among the saints. Such persons truly, by external works, strenuously labor and deserve well at the hand. Strenuously labor to deserve well at the hands of God. But retaining a heart wrapped in deceit, they present to him nothing but a mask, so that in their laborious and anxious religious worship, there is nothing sincere, nothing but a mere pretense." He continues, "Such is the innate pride of all hypocrites, that by the very appearance of obedience, they would hold God as under obligation to them. They think that God does them great wrong if he does not applaud them. But when he pronounces their offerings frivolous and of no value in his sight, they first begin to murmur and then to rage." What a convicting word. And such account still resonates with us today because all these thousands of years later, the human heart has not changed. The story is so memorable because we can relate to Cain's envious response. As Cain's mask comes off and his heart is exposed in the light of God's judgment, he has an opportunity to either repent with a contrite heart before the Lord or to double down in a rage against God for his apparent unfairness. When your sin is exposed, according to God's mercy, which is what it is, this could be a child, this could be an adult, all of us. Do you respond like an entitled hypocrite? Should God convict your heart in an area of pride and self-sufficiency, especially in an area that perhaps touches on a public ministry, where others will observe the effects of that exposure? How does your heart respond? Does God become your enemy? Are your fellow Christians with genuine hearts, are they now threats? Are they now competitors to that which gives you status and importance? When the appearance of your moral street cred starts to come down, is that more to be clinged to than a contrite, humble heart before the Lord? I recently had a conversation with a pastor friend out of state who described a trend that he's observed time and again in friends of his who keep dropping like flies from serving the Lord in various ministry places. He said to me, "It seems like these brothers are serving well and even enjoying a high degree of fruitful ministry. Then some difficult situation comes, and their weaknesses or their insufficiencies or even their sins are brought to the light. And rather than humbling themselves, they stumble and never recover, blaming their detractors, leaving ministry, sometimes even Christianity altogether." When the worship of God becomes a self-promotional performance or even a mindless routine, this goes for leaders and lay people alike, the spirit of Cain has crept in. And may God help us remember, he views our ministry, our worship, our service through the lens of our hearts. He knows them all together, not the other way around. When verses 6 and 7, not even a gracious conversation with God himself will soften Cain's heart. In the same way the Lord sought to reason with Cain's parents in the garden, he does the same here with the goal of drawing out repentance. The Lord asks heart-level questions as a good parent would. Now come on, talk to me. Why are you angry? Why are you angry? Why did you react the way you did? Drawing out his heart. The Lord wants Cain to know he's not walled off from God's grace. If you do well, will you not also be accepted? If Cain offers true worship and love and humility before the Lord, he has full assurance that God will accept his tribute. But Cain's not interested in a gracious Q&A with God. He does not soften his heart, but rather he permits sin, personified as some kind of a wild beast, crouching at the door of his heart. He allows the beast of sin to overmaster and overpower his heart. Cain is at a crossroads. He's been a child of promise, if you think about it. A firstborn son with all those rights of inheritance and privilege, he's got a lot going for him. There's a lot of high expectations on this young man. But as the first person born with a sinful nature, he must fight the very sinful desires that took down his mother and father. And the predicted conflict of Genesis 3:15 between Eve's offspring and the serpent is now center stage. Eve's hope that Cain might be that serpent crusher is dashed against the rocks as he allows sin to take dominion over his heart. Sadly, verses 8 through 16 display the results of Cain's externalized faith, as we see anger, murder, and ultimately divine judgment pronounced. Cain spoke to Abel, we read in verse 8, where we see the crime unfold. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. The Hebrew wording here makes it clear that this is premeditated murder, as the idea is likely that Cain spoke to Abel, offering that idea of going out into the field where Cain could carry out his wicked plan without anyone seeing. And God has already made it perfectly clear to Cain that he knows his heart. He knows his heart. But Cain thinks the deception can continue. His envy and his anger are just ready to explode in murderous vengeance on the one whose worship God did accept, his brother. Sin is portrayed in these verses as something far deadlier than what you or I probably typically think about, crouching at the door, ready to take us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, your eyes are open to the spiritual battle between submitting to God and submitting to the desires of this world, the flesh, and the devil. You know the warfare. We know how sin is something we choose, but it also seems to be hunting us the more we yield to its desires. This is why the power of sinful addiction is more than just treating levels of chemical dependency in the body. Addiction grows with a godlike power over a person, such that people feel hopelessly conquered by the very thing that wants to destroy them. Romans tells us that we have inherited a sinful nature from Adam. So all we've known in the presence of sin is the presence of sinful desires even from birth, Romans tells us. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Ephesians 2 couldn't be more clear. By nature, we were children of wrath. Just some of us, like the rest of mankind, Paul says. But Scripture also holds every one of us accountable for sinful actions we've committed against God's character. John chapter 3 makes clear that when Jesus, the light of the world, came into the world, men did not receive him because they loved the darkness, because their deeds were evil. Their hearts and actions dominated by sin. Even the book of 1 John calls out Cain by name as a chief example of a life controlled by sin. We read, For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And why did he do those deeds? Because his heart worshipped Almighty Cain. Christians and non-Christians alike hear this call, along with all who may be wrestling with an externalized faith. Sin's power, controlled by the evil one, blinds and binds every human heart. And there is only one who can open blind eyes and unbind the chains of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, the Lord's chosen servant will come as a light to the nation, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of darkness, and from prison those who sit in darkness. John chapter 8 assures us everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. There is one source of freedom. There is one source of new eyes, and that is through the death and resurrection of our Savior. May God help us learn of Cain's disastrous choice and run in faith to Christ, who killed sin's power and who promises to save all who believe in him. We see the investigation unfold as the Lord speaks to Cain in verse 9. Where is your brother? Where is Abel, your brother? I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord graciously speaks to Cain in the same manner he pursued Cain's parents when they sinned. Does God not know Abel's whereabouts? Does he need some information? Of course not. It's an opportunity for Cain to come clean. But Cain wants to continue the masquerade, so he lies about not knowing where his brother is. Then he provides kind of a subtle mock or jab back at God. What do you think I am? You? Am I my brother's keeper? And the word he uses is used repeatedly of the work that God alone does for the people of Israel. God is the keeper of Israel. God does this. Why are you asking me to do something so absurd? But of course, the Lord knows every last detail. So the Lord responds to Cain with a punishment that is sweeping but also gracious. We see in verses 10 through 16 the punishment delivered. Here, the Lord says in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Abel's blood cries out, as it were, to be avenged. God hears and responds. New Testament mentions a few different times, Gospel of Luke, Revelation, how the elect saints of God cry out for their blood to be avenged. In Hebrews 11:4, we read, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as a righteous God, as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." So Abel worshiped before God with a sincere heart, and it cost him his life. And as the first martyr for his faith, Abel's life still speaks today. The author of Hebrews wants us to consider Abel's exemplary life. Here is a man guilty of nothing more than worshiping his God from a sincere heart. Externalized religion, when the earthly benefits run thin, runs aground. But genuine faith clings to the object of its worship, God himself, knowing that it is all that truly matters. God's judicial sentence falls on Cain for killing his righteous brother. As it continues, "And now you are cursed from the ground," God says, "which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it is no longer going to yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer of the earth." So that grain, that ground that Cain once watered, cultivated, and nourished, it has drunk, so to speak, the blood, the reminder, the guilt of what he has done. And as a result, he is banished from it. He is now cursed as a wanderer, as a fugitive, no longer blessed by its sustaining nourishment to him. And what is Cain's response? "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer of the earth, he says. Whoever finds me will want to kill me. As one author says, Cain does not seek forgiveness and restoration. Instead, he whimpers as a self-pitying rebel. The irony just stands out here to us, right? Here, as if God is hearing this and say, so now we're worried about people dying? You cannot see this? You're concerned you might be killed, but I'm to turn a blind eye when you want to kill someone else. Oh, brother, right? But God is so kind. He is so gracious. His grace, his long-suffering never comes to an end. The Lord responds to him, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Although Cain deserves immediate death, God is merciful and marks him in some fashion as to protect him from those seeking revenge. And while Cain's family line is described in the remainder of chapter 4 as those who brought about advances in metallurgy and poetry and science and city building, they nevertheless represent a line of people increasingly hardened to God. Verse 16 ends with a haunting epitaph. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. But even though Cain's life represents the destruction that false, externalized religion brings about to the heart, God is not done. Genesis 4 ends with hope. See the end there. And Adam knew his wife again, recalling how the chapter began. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Is that a throwaway phrase, just telling you a little tagline about what happened next? Absolutely not. What that final phrase represents is worship restored. God's worshiping community is not done. True religion is not lost. God is going to be faithful to his promise, which he assured, even amidst great sorrow. To call upon the name of the Lord is that recurring Old Testament expression for worship. So against all odds, when the serpent seemed to have won in convincing fashion, God's promise in the gospel holds true. In fact, Luke's genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 places God's true and final serpent crusher within this very story. We see Jesus when Luke writes, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, so on and so forth, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, so on and so forth. Finally, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Eve would never see God's fulfillment in her lifetime, but in the fullness of time, a virgin would conceive and bear a son whose name would be called Emmanuel. God with us. And in him, the Father would provide a once-for-all sacrificial offering, that lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as well as not only the offering, but the priest, the great high priest, who would plead the blood on our behalf. Righteous Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, Scripture says, but the blood of the Lamb declares it is finished, speaking a better word than the blood of Abel, Hebrews 12 tells us. So in our Savior, we have the promise of a resurrected King who has conquered the grave and death itself, as the book of Revelation assures us, will avenge the blood of every martyred saint from every age when he returns again to destroy the serpent forever and to take his bride to their eternal home. Cain and Abel have much to teach us about the nature of true faith and of the snare of externalized religion. And as our world hungers for authenticity, looking oftentimes to the examples they know who name the name of Christ, may our true colors be exposed at the altar through our worship. Will we be a people defined by our worship? The narrative of these two men teach us that the authenticity of faith is exposed by the object of our worship, Almighty God or Almighty Self. Whom will you worship? Let's pray. Father, we come to you pleading the blood of Christ, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And may no one misunderstand your word this morning, Father, causing some to be tempted to want to reform themselves apart from your grace. A change of worship involves a radical shift upward, not inward. So help us to behold Jesus, confessing that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, as Paul writes in Romans 3. So we receive our Savior's free gift of grace by faith in the blood. And as saints washed clean by this blood, may our worship not be for the approval of people. May our worship not be phony, disingenuous, performative, merely for the eyes of man. May it be authentic because we have received new hearts, made alive through the gospel of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.